Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. As I mentioned, as we've done this particular series in chapter 3 in the book entitled The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, we're studying about the gospel. And if you notice here to my left on the board, we're basically looking at the elements of the gospel message. We're looking at the substance. What is the heart of the gospel message? What constitutes gospel preaching? And what is to be included in the message that we as individuals and as a church are to present? And we've seen several weeks ago, right views of God. Beloved, there's a lot of spirituality going on today. Everybody's out there talking about angels and spirits, and everybody's religious. Everybody out there is trying to find themselves. Beloved, hopefully we're not ignorant. There's a whole lot of spirituality buzzing around. Just as much as there's a lot of secularism. Secularism is the idea of removing anything that is religious, remotely touching the Bible, out of the public arena. But there is, in our culture today, a lot of spirituality. A lot of the Hollywood icons today are involved in what's called Kabbalah. It's a form of mystic Judaism. Many of the top-ranking entertainers and Hollywood idols that teenagers flock to are involved in this Jewish mystical thing called the Kabbalah. So there's a lot of spirituality out there. But the question must be begged, is this spirituality based on Bible? And does it change the heart of man? And now we're moving into the gospel outline here on right views of man. And last week we saw that man was created by the hand of God. God spoke, God breathed into a handful of red dirt, red clay. And when he breathed into Adam, Adam became a living soul. And last week we learned that man has an innate dignity and there is an honor. There is worth and value to all human life because that life came from God. Well, today's lesson, we're going to move to point B. What happened to man? Something drastically is going to occur in chapter 3 of Genesis, which we'll be studying here this morning. Something so drastic that as next week, it necessitates a Savior. Well, what happened to man? Why is man different now since he's been outside the garden? Look at Acts chapter 20 and 24. We find this as we look at some verses dealing with the gospel as our opening text. Paul here says this. He's about to go to Jerusalem. His third evangelistic tour is now over, and he's about to go back to Jerusalem, and there are those who are admonishing him not to go for fear of his life. And Paul says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. The word course there means a race or a pathway with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So my dear friends, in Acts 20:24, Paul denotes the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. In order to understand the gospel of the grace of God, we have to look at the elements that make up the gospel. Please now turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to the very beginning. Let's go to the very source. Let's go to where the Bible says man fell from his lofty, honorable, worthy position. The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, The Right Views of Man. This is actually lesson 2 in the series, but it's actually part 5 in the overall series on the gospel message. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, verse 1, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Here we find the devil, through the serpent, speaking to Eve. Eve does not even cringe from this, by way of the context. Eve doesn't even cast any doubt in her mind, why is a serpent talking to me? She listens. And the first thing that the devil does, my dear friend, is he puts the seed of doubt in the mind of man to what God has said. Yea, has God said, quote, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden, unquote. The woman responds, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The woman responds to the devil's question. And without belaboring the point too much, in verses 3, Eve begins to modify what God has said. And then even Eve bites into the bullet and says, notice, lest ye die. God said, the day you eat, you die. Eve is now even modifying the scriptures. She says, well, lest we die. And then the devil comes in with the frontal attack. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, quote, ye shall not surely die, unquote. The devil comes out now and says, well, in verse 1, the devil casts doubt. Here in verses 4, the devil basically says, God lied. For God doth know in the day ye shall eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil doesn't mention the fact that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, God told Adam, in the day you eat, you die. Here, the devil says, God lied, and by the way, not only is God lying, God is holding back something good for you. God is holding back the fact that when you do eat, you're not going to die, Eve, but you will become a god. You will become just like God with self-determination and the free exercise of your own will. And you will choose for yourself what is good and bad and indifferent. You will become the master and the ruler and the destinator of your life. You see how the devil works? He first casts a seed of doubt. Verse 1. He causes the woman to stumble and bumble over her own theology by adding and modifying to God's word. Then he comes in for the frontal attack by saying, Eve, actually, God actually lied. As a matter of fact, God not only is lying, God's also holding back a treasure. God's holding back on you. God's not being fair to you. God's not being upfront with you and your husband. Because in the day that you do eat, you're not going to die, but you will become just like God with self-determination, and you will become the master and the ruler and the destinator of your life. And Eve soaks all that in. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, point one, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, point two, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, point three, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And beloved, I want you to watch the next phrase. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Based on the wording and based on the context, Adam was standing right by his wife and did nothing. It doesn't say that Eve was forced to run around the garden with a megaphone calling for her husband because he was too busy tending his work in the garden by tilling the ground as he was instructed in Genesis 2. Do you notice it says, with her, meaning she took of the fruit, she partook of the fruit, and she gracefully turns to her husband and offers. And Adam takes the fruit partially consumed by his wife, And in the face of Almighty God, and in the context of Genesis 2:16, the day you eat, the day you die, Adam throws a fist in his Creator God and consumes the fruit. Lock, stock, and barrel. Notice in verses 6, I brought three things out to your attention. The woman saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, it was so attractive. The devil made that tree and the fruit so inviting, so alluring. And then a tree to be desired to make one wise, this answers to the lie, you will be like a god. I want you to hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Let me show you that the old devil doesn't necessarily change his tactics. Watch this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up into the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was afterward ahungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Here the devil is using the same tactic as he did on our grandmother Eve in the garden. He is trying to allure Jesus to turn stone to bread. Jesus has been tempted for 40 days and, he has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. No food, possibly no drink. He is weary. A person who doesn't consume food and doesn't drink water for these many days is weary. He's susceptible for all kinds of temptation. His mental faculties are not sharp and keen as it would be if he was fully fed and he had drunk enough liquid. Jesus is in a state of weakness, and the devil comes and says, by the way, if you happen to be the Son of God, and we know that your stomach is grumbling and rumbling, turn these rocks to bread that you might consume and eat. The old devil is up to his same tricks as he did with our grandmother. Read on. But Jesus answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. I want to make you a god. I want to make you in charge of all of this kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto the devil, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. Then the angel leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Beloved, the same threefold tactics that the devil used in the garden against our grandmother, he tried to do it to Christ as well. Take this, and now go to 1 John 2. You would think that the devil would change his tactics, but he doesn't. Because at the end of his life, if you believe that John wrote all of his letters towards the end of his life, towards the end of the first century, if that's your position, notice these words in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15, 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As I read verses 16, I want you to see whether you see a correlation to Genesis chapter 3. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Do you see a connection in verse 16 to Matthew 4? And do you see a further connection or a further parallel to Genesis chapter 3? The lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the food was pleasant. Lust of the eyes. He captivated her eye attention. and the pride of life, and you will be just like God. You're going to run your life, and no one's going to tell you what to do. They can't tell you what time to go to bed. They can't tell you how to live your life. You're going to be independent, and you're going to be fancy free, and no one will tell you to do anything because you're a little God running your life your way. Do you see a connection here with Genesis 3? And do you see a connection in how the devil approached Jesus? And then if you believe that this was written at the close of the first century, the devil has not changed his tactics. He normally attacks us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of our life. Well, in Genesis chapter 2 and 16, God places this one tree off limits, implying that nothing good or beneficial would ever come about. Only death, not life. And you're sitting here maybe saying, why in the world would God do that? Well, my dear friends, listen to this. God was the creator. Adam was the creature. And God was going to put man in a state of probation, if you will. God was going to test the love, the loyal, the fidelity, and the devotion of this creature whom he has made. And beloved, let's put it in its overall context. What did God do for Adam and Eve? He told them, listen, everything is yours to enjoy. Everything. Beloved, how big was paradise? I don't know the actual dimensions. But whatever that garden was, from all around its borders, everything that God put in that garden, God told Adam and Eve, it's all yours to richly enjoy. And you have honest, good work. You till the ground. And you be fruitful. And you be multiply. Bring forth children. But all this is for you to enjoy. However, this one tree, the day you eat, you die, Adam. The day you eat, you die. I'm going to test your love. I'm going to test your fidelity. I'm going to test your worship. We're going to find out if you truly love me. And here's your test. This one tree is off limits. Beloved, would you be willing to accuse God of being unfair? He gave him everything. Everything. Everything to richly enjoy. And beloved, if Adam truly did obey God, and if Adam passed the test, he would have earned immortality, and he would have earned salvation by his own righteous works. But he fell. Last week we said that man was made in a noble, upright fashion, but man had the potential to fall. Now look at verses 8 of Genesis chapter 3. Something now happens. Something drastic, something very unholy, and something very negative occurs. Turn to verse 8 of Genesis 3. And our first grandparents find out that the devil lied. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, and here's the first question found in the Bible, where are you? And my dear friends, when the gospel message is preached today, that same question goes out for every lost person here. Under the sound of my voice, or anyone who approaches somebody who is lost with the gospel, that question is in the back. Actually, that question is in the forefront of the message. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, fallen son of Adam? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Why, Adam? Because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, the second question in the Bible, who told thee that thou wast naked? Prior to the fall, my dear friends, we find Adam and Eve both naked in the garden. There was no shame. There was no filth. There was no guilt. But now something has happened. Who told thee thou was naked? Third question recorded in the Bible. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, in order to justify himself, that's in between the lines in the Hebrew, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat. Blame game. Shifting the responsibility. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The fourth question recorded in the Bible. And the woman said, the serpent, whom you made, beguiled me, and I did eat. In Genesis chapter 3, from verses 8 to 13, a drastic, negative, unholy change is felt between Creator God and our first parents. Listen to this. The once unobstructed communion between the Creator and the creature is gone. It's clouded. It's damaged. It's darkened. And a spirit of alienation falls upon mankind. Man becomes estranged. He now becomes an outcast. He becomes an alien to his Creator God. Do you see the impact of sin, my friends? When God does come, Adam and Eve, out of fear, out of a sense of dread and fear, they run and they hide. And those who are outside of the grace of Almighty God are no different today. The sons of fallen Adam still hide from God. They will run and make all kinds of cheap, unsubstantiated excuses and reasons why they ought not to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian, I may lose some friends. Becoming a Christian, I may have to rearrange and change certain things about my life and my behavior. If I become a Christian, that means I have to attend church and read a Bible and pray. I can't do that. I can't afford Jesus to cramp my style of living. I want to be like a God. I want to be independent and fancy foot free. No one's going to dictate to me how I live. And those are excuses today, my friends, that are still being offered by the fallen sons of Adam, why they will not come to Christ and be delivered from this poison effect of sin in their lives. And then God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, well, who told you that you were naked? Notice also in verses 10, Adam says, I was afraid. Prior to the fall, there was no fright. There was no horror of Almighty God. Adam and Eve had an open relationship with their God. Remember last week's lesson? Adam was able to name all the animals. He was able to communicate with his wife on an intelligent adult level. And he was able to look into the face of his Creator God and commune and fellowship and worship with his Creator God, not as a caveman, but as an adult with all of his faculties working in motion to worship his God. Now, a spirit of fear and dread and horror comes into the human mind. And then we also see something else. Man quickly develops a works righteousness approach to God. While they're hiding, Adam and Eve began to take off some of those huge lush leaves, those lush fig leaves that were growing in the garden, and they only cover up the bare necessities. That's a picture of man-made religion. Listen to this comment. Man quickly develops a works righteousness approach before God to cover sin, but not to remove it. That's the difference between religion and salvation in Christ. Man-made religion is only there to cover up the mistakes and the blunders and the sin. But the sin remains under the fig leaves of church membership, baptism, seven sacraments, lighting candles, beating yourself with a whip, walking around in the Philippine Islands with a cross, portraying yourself to be Jesus and being nailed for several hours to atone for your sins. All that does, my dear friend, is cover the sin. When Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't cover nothing. He removes it and he washes it away. That's the difference between religion, and that's the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, man quickly shifts any and all accountability. God was to blame. The woman was blamed. And then the serpent was accused. Today we blame our parents. I am what I am because my parents screwed up in their parental duties. I am what I am because mommy and daddy just didn't love me enough. They didn't hug me enough. They were not there for me all the time. They did not meet my needs. Therefore, I am what I am. Wrong. The school system is blamed. Not enough taxes. Not enough textbooks. The environment is blamed. The ozone layer is frying our brains. The glaciers are melting, and because of that, I am what I am. Poverty is to be blamed. So what does the government do? We will tax the rich. We'll steal from the rich. We'll give it to those who are poor. We'll elevate everybody to the same common denominator when it comes to family income. And then that's how man will be changed. Wrong. The government is to be blamed. My gene pool is to be blamed. Those who lived in the continental United States during the 50s and 60s, when all that ash cloud came over on the so-called jet stream and it filtered down to the ground, my genes were messed up and therefore I am what I am. Global warming is now to blame, and the doctors are now to be blamed. Isn't it amazing that you and I will blame everybody around ourselves except ourselves? And we find that here in the Garden of Eden. Man blaming others when he ought to be looking in a mirror and saying, Lord, the problem lies with me. And listen to this, sinner friend. You will never be saved until you come to a point that you look in the mirror of God's Word. Not Bob's mirror. Not mommy and daddy's mirror, but the mirror of God's Word. And you stand in front of the Bible and you have to call a spade a spade. You have to look into the mirror of God's Word and say this. What God says about me is true. I am a sinner. I am undone. And unless I flee to Christ, I will unfortunately perish. Because of myself. I will arise and I will flee to the only remedy and the only one that can take care of my soul. And that person is none other than the second member of the Godhead, the blessed Son of God, who came and died in my stead and bore my shame and took my guilt and was buried and rose triumphantly on the third day. To save my wretched soul. It all starts, my sinner friend, by an honest evaluation of yourself in the mirror of God's Word, and you gotta call a spade a spade. No more shifting, no more blaming others, no more blaming the environment. You come to terms with yourself in light of God's Word. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Let us look at the theological approach of the Garden of Eden experience. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes back to the Garden of Eden and he gives the theological review of our first parents. Look at verse 12, please. And as I read this section, I want everyone here this morning, and I'll do my best to kind of bring it out as we read. I want you to see how Paul takes two individuals and he contrasts their behavior and the consequences of each of these individuals' behavior. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. So we can draw one conclusion right off the bat that the Apostle Paul believed Genesis chapter 3 was an actual historical event. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or accounted or placed to anyone's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. You see that little expression? You may want to underline that. Who is the figure of him that was to come? That is the theological phrase denoting that Adam is called the first Adam, and Jesus Christ is called the last Adam, or the second Adam. And what Adam ought to have been, Jesus now comes and takes the place of our first, of that first Adam, by reversing the curse and by reversing the fall. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one Adam that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one Adam to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's Adam offense, death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. What I just got done reading to you, my dear friend, is Paul's theological dissertation of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The first Adam blew it. The first Adam fell. The first Adam rebelled, and the first Adam brought death, sin, sickness, judgment, and condemnation, and utter ruin to the world. Man needs another Adam to undo what the first Adam blew, if you will. Because of man's dreadful dilemma before a holy God, he needs a Savior. He needs a deliverer. He needs one to rescue him. He needs one who is capable to coming to save him. He needs, listen to this, he needs a gospel message which also communicates the right cure. Do you see the importance now of why we're doing this series? Do you see the importance of presenting a right message with the right view of God, a right view of man, a right view of Christ, and ultimately the right type of response, which is repentance, faith, and ultimately fruits. Beloved, this is a matter, listen, please, this is a matter of your eternal destiny. Okay? This is not something that's so lighthearted that we can just simply make fun of and mock. This is a matter of what? Life or death? It's a matter of whether you spend eternity in glory or whether you spend eternity in eternal shame and doom and ruin. Beloved, this is extremely important. The The Bible denotes three components of man which were drastically impacted by the fall. Listen to this, please. Three areas: man's mind, man's affection, and man's choice or man's will. Listen to this carefully. I'm not going to be theologically over your heads. Because of the fall, man's mind was darkened. A black midnight of ignorance now drapes man's ability to understand and know God. Beloved, that is why there are so many religions today. And that's why there are so many cults. And that's why there is so much ignorance and dumbness, even in this country, about God. And that's why the Bible is a closed book to many. And that's why the Bible seems to be a puzzle that is simply mixed up and cannot be put in any sensible shape or fashion. Secondly, man's affections, man's feelings towards God were now deadened. A cold, icy glacier has covered man's ability to love and to obey God with a fervent heart. So man's mind was darkened, man's affections turned to an ice cube, and therefore, finally, man's volition, man's ability to change, man's ability to choose the good over the bad, my dear friend, is now impacted in iron chains of spiritual slavery. You know what we call that, friends? Total depravity. Others call it original sin. Man's will is now captured, a captured slave to his mind and to his emotions. Listen to this. How can anyone choose Christ when his mind is darkened and his affections or his love to God is in the shape of a glaciered ice cube? Cold, callous, lifeless. And now there is an anger, there's an alienation between the creature and Creator God. There is a hostility in the heart of the creature. Now there is a natural bent away from God when we are born from our mother's wombs. Beloved, let me ask you a question. How many times do you have to train a child to lie? It just happens on its own. It happens on its own. Do you have to send a child to learn how to steal? Children steal. Do you have to train a child to be a bully? It comes out natural. Why? Because there's a poison running in the hearts and the mind and the will of all of us in this room this morning. It runs in you. It runs in me. And seven sacraments do not remove it. Going to church will not remove it. Baptism will not remove it. Giving all your money to the poor will not remove it. Adam and Eve's leaves had to come off, and God had to kill an innocent animal. God was forced, God was moved to shed blood, and with that shedding of blood, he took the coats of skin, and he fully clothed Adam from top to bottom. That's what Jesus Christ must do for you and I, my dear friend. That's what Christ must do to us. By way of application, I want to close with these very pointed comments. Here's my application. The sad conclusion and the sad application which falls or which flows from the fall. One, sin defiles man's nature. Secondly, sin pollutes. Sin, it is to the soul as rust is to iron. What does water do to iron? It causes us to rust. Sin stains. It makes the soul red with guilt and black with filth. Sin in the Bible is compared to the leprous cloths, those cloth wrappings that would cover the pussy sores of those leprous people that were considered unclean. Sin blots the image of God that's been stamped upon us. If I took that painting right now, and I threw different color paint on it and just blotched it, I would ruin the beauty and the intricacy of the artist's work. That's what sin has done to you and I. It has blotted the image of God. Sin drops poison in all that it touches. Sin is like arsenic. Sin is like acid. It contaminates. Sin infects even our prayers. Sin has made man a rebel. Sin causes the heart of man to be callous. It causes you and I to become dead and lifeless and cold towards God. Sin condemns us before God's bar of justice. Sin plagues society with a loathsome disease. Like a wildfire, sin spreads and consumes all that it touches. Sin brings untold misery and grief and pain. You don't believe me? Drive around Topeka, and every time you see a cemetery, and you see all those pretty headstones, death, death, sin, sin, sin. Go into a hospital room and see all these patients dying of incurable disease. Sin, sin, sin. Every time you read that obituary column and there's nothing but a list of people who have died, sin, sin, sin. You see the same column on all the broken marriages and all these divorces, sin, sin, sin. Every time a child is aborted from his mother's womb, sin, sin, sin. And every time you see that casket being born in that pretty hearse and all the people and all the members of the world driving in front of it and behind it with a cop in the front and a cop in the back, sin, sin, sin. Sin stirs up all the motions of strife and war among men and nations. Have you read the papers lately? A little war here, a little skirmish here. Invasion here. Armies rattling their swords along this border and that border. Sin. Beloved, we live in a culture today that tries to minimize sin. We call it a sickness now. Right? Drug abuse, that's a sickness, so we pop a pill. Alcoholism, that's a sin, so we give you a 7-step, 12-step program. If you get angry for no due cause, we send you to anger management, pop a pill. Beloved, the problem is not my psychosis. Your problem and my problem is sin. And until you and I get that in our heads, we'll be going to the wrong doctors, and they're going to be prescribing the wrong treatment, and they're going to be diagnosing us with the wrong ism and the wrong syndrome. When man's ultimate problem, my dear friend, is confined to a 3-letter word. And that word is sin. Well, next week, we're going to see how God the Creator answers to man's problem. Man, listen, man needs a Savior and a Deliverer who is outside of himself. Well, next week, we're going to study who this person is. Is it just any Jesus? And beloved, listen, there are scores of Jesuses coming down the pike right now. Amen. All kinds of Jesuses. Amen. All kinds of Saviors. And these people will knock on your door and they're going to present to you their Jesus. We're going to look in the Scriptures next week, Lord willing. And we're going to paint a picture from the Scriptures of who the real Jesus is. And my dear friend, that is the one that you need to have a confrontation with through his gospel. May God bless his word, and may it be food and drink for your soul. Thank you.